What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and this is a live prophecy reality edition. We come here once a week. The studio cam is on. The chat rooms are open. We have the chat room at firstamendmentradio.net and .com, of course, and we have YouTube and also Rumble, which we are live on all of those. So if you're listening live, come on over and sign in the chat room while I wait for people to show up. I'll think of something to talk about here. Yes. I did send out I did a post this last weekend on the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9. And it is a chapter from my book, The Abraham Accord. And it goes like this. It's chapter 2. And it says that most adherents of futurism, the popular evangelical interpretation of prophecy, don't even have a clue as to where the well-accepted and end-time seven-year tribulation period is even derived from in the scripture itself, though it happens to be the host period of every key event that differentiates that popular view from the historical position. I think there's going to be a lot of people disappointed, perhaps, embarrassed, when Jesus comes, if they're lucky, they will be embarrassed and disappointed because of what they're teaching. Now, I wonder about these people that have thousands, tens of thousands, and hundreds of thousands of followers on these platforms such as YouTube and others, and certain websites like Rev310.net and Rapture Ready, because it just seems that for them, that maybe they're drunk on their fame and their following. The people that follow them. But they will be ashamed. Like I said, if they're lucky, if they're not lucky, they're going to end up in hell because they themselves are deceived. And they are at least deceivers. And the question is, are they willing deceivers or are they deceivers unknowingly in a grand speculation, a bold speculation that can be found nowhere in the scripture? And of course, that speculation of which I speak is a pre-tribulation rapture. And they have three raptures, really. And they're all surrounding an end-time Antichrist appearance. And that was the appearance that was suggested by Ribera, the Jesuit Ribera, with his end-time Antichrist scenario. And that was, of course, to vindicate, I mean, what other reason would a Jesuit write a prophecy like that but to vindicate the papacy from being the seat of the Antichrist, as was discovered by the reformers, the Protestant fathers, the fathers of the Protestant Reformation. They discovered, first of all, yes, that faith and a relationship with Christ came by faith alone, through grace alone. And they discovered that by reading the Word of God, by reading the Bible itself for themselves, even though all they had at the time was a Catholic Bible, you know, the Vaticanus, the Latin Vulgate written word. But they read it. And they were changed by it. because what they saw, what they read, was so diametrically opposed, or I should say that what was going on in the universal church on earth, the Roman Catholic Church, was so diametrically opposed to what the scripture said about faith itself in Christ alone for salvation. So they discovered that. And then they discovered that all their attempts to reform that Roman Catholic Church were in vain. They discovered that the church, that Catholic Church was irreformable, and that it was the irreformable great apostasy of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that the head of that great apostasy was the specified man of sin seated in the temple of God, that is, in the church on earth. Because if you read from the same author of the book of 2 Thessalonians, he teaches them that they, the people, are the church, that they are the temple of God, both individually and corporately. That's what Paul taught. So when Paul says that there is a man who sits in the midst of the church or the temple of God on earth and proclaims himself to be God, and that in conjunction with a great apostasy, well, it wasn't too hard, and it didn't take very long for the reformers of the 16th century to come to that conclusion, and that conclusion being that the Roman Catholic Church was that great apostasy. It had been around for 10 centuries at that time, and that the papacy was the very seat of that man said to be sitting in the temple of God, the church on earth. Let's see. Well, good to see a couple people in the chat room here. You in the chat room, I don't know who you is, because two people are using the same colors as you. So, said listening to Tom at the moment. So I hope you, whoever you are, still listening. And Anvil Stryker says listening at work. Yep. I'm glad that you can listen while you're at work. That's a blessing to be able to listen to good Bible teaching while you're at work and be edified. Let's see, Darkija said, oh, I had a question. Do all historians believe the Trump, you mean historicists, because historians aren't specifically Christian, but do all historicists believe that the trumpets and the last bowls of wrath is ongoing from the past to now? Is ongoing. Well, I can only tell you what I believe. That the effects of the trumpets are still reverberating, and also especially the bowls of wrath, since they're more recent. As far as I'm concerned, the last bowl or vial of judgment has been poured out, the seventh vial. And even still, we've been waiting to understand even what was written in the sixth bowl. So, as in, who are the kings of the east? Well, I think it's become glaringly apparent now that the kings of the east would definitely include China, or maybe both China and Russia, being from the east. And the powers of the Euphrates woes, which troubled Christianity for 1,000 years, seem to have subsided and abated, at least as far as a warring judgment against the nations of Western Christendom or European Christendom over the last so many centuries. They don't seem to be a woe anymore. They're a different kind of woe. They're the same kind of woe that we're getting here in America coming across the southern borders, an immigration invasion. And of course, this is all orchestrated by the Antichrist and his shadow government. So that's, unless you have a more specific question, and that's about all I can say. The effects of those things, are the trumpets still ongoing? No, I believe that the Euphrates powers woe that has been dried up to make way for the woe from the kings of the east. That's how I would interpret it. Because it all seems to be contextually, intimating the woes to Christianity, the one being taken out of the way, making way for the other, and which would mean that judgment, if the interpretation be correct, that judgment upon the European nations that were judged by the Euphrates powers, the Islam, Mohammedan, Turkish woes of the past, which are dried up now, will be judged in the same manner, it would seem, by the kings of the East. And so that's some sad news for our friends in Europe over there, in Western Europe, which used to be controlled by the Antichrist, which has been judged many times over the centuries for turning away from Christ, and especially even after judgment, not repenting of their evil deeds. All I can say is make sure your salvation, work it out with fear and trembling. It's your only hope. Your only hope for what is the uncertain future, but which seems certain to me, that whatever the prophecy says is going to happen is certain. It's not God's holding it out there as if, well, you know, this is what I might do. No, the prophecy is history in advance. It is what is going to happen. So if the intimation from what we get in the context of the sixth and seventh vial, the woes, the Euphrates woes being taken away, to make way for the kings of the east, to make way for the kings of the east for what? Well, take the place of what those powers that were surrounding the Euphrates were doing to Christendom of the ten-horned earth beast locality. Okay, they're taken out of the way to make way for a woe from the kings of the east that will come on. And that's saddening to me that has to happen, but I don't see any repentance, even though they went through the seventh vial. So there was the warning in the sixth vial. And when the seventh vial opens with a conflagration like the world has never seen, the warning was given in the sixth vial that something worse was coming. And it came, but not from the east. It came from within the locality. That is World War I and World War II, a conflagration that even included the whole world, something like that which the world has never seen before, and I believe that's what opens up the seventh vial, unless something worse is going to happen. But the kings of the East, well, it's written in the scripture, it will come to pass because it is written, because it is history in advance. So hopefully, I mean, you could hope that it's not really what I'm saying it is, but in the context, I see no other way of interpreting that which is going on there. So, Darkey just says, I don't see the trumpets and bowls to have begun yet. I just wondered if this was the overall of historicists. This was the main view of the historicists overall. No, the historicists' view is that history has been unfolding in prophecy, that history is I mean, the prophecy is history in advance, and that it began to immediately unfold, as the Revelation says, must shortly come to pass, meaning that the seals, which were first, would begin to be opened immediately, which interpretation was followed by those that believed in the Revelation. The early church fathers followed that mode of believing. They didn't think, oh, well, this is like the futurists do. Well, this Revelation ain't for us. This is for 2,000 years from now. No, they were looking for the Revelation to shortly come to pass as to its fulfillment of those things, as to the commencement of the fulfillment of the future things. Of course, there were things that were future that would happen sooner, and there were things that were future that would happen later. So they would be looking for the commencement of those things to begin immediately or shortly. And that would begin with the seals, then the trumpets, and then the vials, and then the end of the era that we're in and the opening of the millennium. That's what historicists... So if you say, if you don't see that the trumpets and bowls have begun yet, well, that would mean that we were still in the seals. Okay? But the trumpets and the bowls are 2/3 of the history of the 3-7-fold openings of, you know, the sevenfold unfolding of the future things. Because first we have the seals, and the seals ends with the opening of the trumpets. And the trumpets end with the opening of the vials. So one is after the other. They are contiguous. So altogether, they make up 3/3 of the history that which must shortly come to pass at 95 AD, so which would immediately begin, and that would continue until Christ returns. So to say that 2/3 of the prophecies has not even begun to open yet would mean that we've been here 2,000 years. What does that mean? Now we got 6,000 years? I mean, another 4,000 years to go? 2,000 years for each more tripart of the prophecy that's given in the Revelation? So that would be hard to take. So he says, so kindly I have to disagree. Yeah, I think we are still in the seals. As far as I can go, we cannot go any further than seal 5 at the max. Okay, well, then, you know, I guess please explain to me how we are still in the fifth seal. You know, now the futurists, they have none of them beginning until the Antichrist of the 70th week of Daniel shows up. None of it has begun. Shortly come to pass? Oh, well, that's not what that means. And they were reading that around the turn of the century, going from the first century into the second century, you know, the Revelation being written about 96 AD, the very end of the first century. So they weren't sitting there going, well, this isn't going to happen for 2,000 or 1,800 years. No, they were looking for the fulfillment immediately, and that's what they found. Even down to the reformers, they pinpointed their position in the Revelation. So now, sorry, Darkeja, if you're going to stick with that, theory there, then you would be at odds with the reformers who saw themselves in the Revelation. And it's good. It's good to question things. And, you know, I applaud you for questioning that. But feel it out. Search it out. Look at it. Look at what all the historians have written. Read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire and see if you can't see the Revelation unfolding in it, as did many of the historicists of the past, including and up to E.B. Eliot, and of course myself, because E.B. Eliot did such a good and clear job looking not just at at Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, but just every available historian that he could find to verify the history and see if it was fulfilled in history. And it brought him up to the century that he was in, being the 19th century. Now, we've moved on from the 19th century, when the last great expositors of historicism wrote. Since then, none have written. You know, there have been no historicists but myself. And I'm endeavoring, you know, with all my might, to bring historicism into the 21st century, because here we are. And that's why I'm discussing these things. And I believe that Christ is returning soon. And if, as you say, that we haven't even left the sixth seal yet, then, man, we got a long time to wait, because you got to squeeze a lot if it took, you know, almost 2,000 years just to get through the seals. How long will it take to get through the trumpets and the vials? Another 2,000 or 4,000 years? So these are questions that you're going to have to ask yourself while you're feeling out this thesis that you're considering at the moment. Because that's what I'll put it. You're just considering this as a thesis, but to search it out, then write it down. Write your thesis down with all the proofs and the scripture references and the historical, accounts that go along and with and support it. And then, you know, present that, and I'll look at it. Okay? You know, if you have something better, because I'm looking for the best thing out there I can find, and that's why I've landed where I'm at. So if you have something better, then I'll definitely look at your thesis and see if it's better, then I'll jump on it. Hey? that's the way this works. You know, if you got something that's clearer, more concise, more convincing, and more scripturally sound, then that's what I want, because that's why I left things like left behind. You know, that's why I left it behind. I left behind the pre-tribulation rapture, because I cannot find it in the Bible. It is a total speculation. It is based upon, the most popular method of interpreting a Bible prophecy today, and that is conjecture. So, and that's how this works. That's how prophecy works. So work it, as far as trying your thesis, the first thing I do when I have a thought or a thesis is I try to use the Bible to exclude it, so I can get rid of it right away. You know, why mess around if the Bible excludes it right away? So that's my first test for every thesis that I consider, is does the Bible exclude it? Anyway, I'm going into a break. I'll be back in a few minutes.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. due all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there, or you may also find it at Amazon. What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Okay, we're back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. And when we left, we were talking about, well, how far we have advanced in Bible prophecy. Speaking to Darkeja in the chat room, and I get back to what I was getting into at the beginning of the broadcast because it fits so well with what you're saying. He says the sixth seal. He says, but I would not agree that the Great Tribulation. But would you not agree that the Great Tribulation is yet future, and that is found in the sixth seal? Well, no, I wouldn't agree with that. So that's to answer that question. He says the sixth seal is the Great is the capital G, Great, capital T, Tribulation. That is how I come to it. Well, let me disabuse you of that, because the very article I was reading from this very chapter of my book that I published over the weekend specifically addresses this vestige of dispensational futurism, because that's what the capital G Great Tribulation is. It is a vestige of dispensational futurism. And I know it's hard to let go of these things because many people walk away, but they still cling to these vestiges, kind of hang on and cling on. And that's because dispensational futurism, with its pre-trib rapture, great tribulation, and all of these things, it's so all-encompassing, and the conjectures are so numerous, myriad, that it's just overwhelming. And that's what they do, is they overwhelm you and you keep hanging on and hanging on. Or should I say, if you come over to historicism, eventually all the vestiges of it will or should drop off. So speaking of, and that's what I was looking at right here and starting to read, the 7-year tribulation. And that's what you're speaking of. There are two foundational scripture passages upon which the futurist seven-year tribulation is based. Notice I call it the futurist seven-year tribulation, because there is no such thing in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. Okay? Now, I'll continue, because I'll get to it. The first verse, first reference, is Matthew 24, 1 through 31. Verse 21 of Matthew 24 mentions, "For then there will be great tribulation during its abomination of desolation discourse, from whence I discern the terminology, the great tribulation is derived." But you'll notice, but it doesn't say, "Then there will be the great tribulation." Nowhere is that written in the Bible. It just says that there will be great tribulation. Now, there has been many periods of great tribulation since the beginning of the creation. Many periods of great tribulation. And there will be a period of great tribulation, okay, because verse 21 says so. It says, "Then there will be great tribulation." And it's speaking of the period leading up to the return of Christ. But nowhere does it say that it's 7 years or that it is the great tribulation. The great tribulation, which people talk about so willy-nilly now without ever thinking about it, is not something that can be found in the Bible. There will be great tribulation, yes. It doesn't, in the period leading up to the return of Christ, and I believe we're in that period now. 7 years? No. It's actually, I would delineate this period of great tribulation as the three frog era. I've called it that before. It's been going on for several hundred years. And the tribulation, because it says, to prepare them unto the great day of God Almighty. So since the pouring out of the sixth vial, which it being interpreted as frog-like spirits, I believe that the prophecy using that terminology and that emblem for it in the form of frogs ties it to the French Revolution, because a frog was an emblem of France. It was a national emblem. And E.B. Eliot exposes that in his work. Believe that emblem is used by the scripture to notify us of when these three frog spirits are dispersed. And it's so obvious that all of these spirits have a great part in that great revolution that happened with the outbreak of the French Revolution. And those spirits have been going throughout the earth since then. And so we have a great tribulation being that is growing in scope. And it just becomes more and more amplified as the days get closer. That is, the great day of God Almighty gets closer and closer. And yes, there will be 7 years immediately preceding the return of Christ. I can't deny that. But as far as it being a period set apart by the scripture itself and designated as the Great Tribulation, that is nowhere stated anywhere in the Bible. It's all conjecture. So let's set that aside right now and let's let go of that vestige of dispensational futurism, because that's what it is. It is a vestige of it. And let's get a more apocalyptic or revelation-oriented view of the period that we are in and that has been growing since the outbreak of the three frog spirits at the French Revolution. Okay. So verse 21 of Matthew 24 mentions, "For then there will be great tribulation during its abomination of desolation discourse, from whence I discern the terminology, the great tribulation is derived." And I discern that it is derived from this verse because it is not used anywhere else that I could find. Okay, so it must be where they got it from or got the idea from. Your name and where you're calling from? And then verse 29 records that immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus will come in his power and the elect will be resurrected. That's verse 29. So Matthew 24, of course, answers the two questions. What will be the, when will these things, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the nation, take place? And when will your return come and your kingdom? So the two questions were answered in the Matthew. And you can see at the very top of my website, if you click on the Matthew chapter 24 exposed, you can read about my exposition of the Olivet Discourse there. And I think everyone should read that if they really want to understand what the Olivet Discourse is about. So granted, there will be great tribulation, and here we are, and there is great tribulation. We should not be surprised. Does that mean? You see, their great tribulation begins and is a 7-year period. When you're hanging on to dispensational great tribulation period, it is a 7-year period that begins when they are pre-tribulation raptured off of the earth, leaving everyone else behind. And then, not only the vials and the trumpets, but the seals will all be poured out at that time in fast succession, right? With meaning that nothing in the revelation from the opening of the seals, which must shortly come to pass, until they begin to build the temple and they're raptured out, which is never going to happen. That's why I wrote my book, the book that I'm reading from now, The Abraham Accord. And this chapter is the last post before today's post on my website. So you can go there and read this chapter for yourself. So the popular belief is that both of these mentions of tribulation are referring to the same event and period of time. However, no reference is made to a 7-year duration for either mention in the text of this chapter. The application of 7-year duration is where the scriptural gymnastics begin, but it is not where they end. Where one must turn to create the coveted 7-year duration is to the Daniel 70 weeks passage, which up until several hundred years ago was thought to be completely fulfilled in the first century according to the Protestant historicist mindset. They identify the final week of years as non-contiguous, meaning the rapturists, the futurists. The futurists identify the final 7 years as non-contiguous and move it off to the last 7 years immediately before the return of Christ and label it the 7-year tribulation or the Great Tribulation. 2. The 70 weeks prophecy from Daniel 9. And here we have the entire 70 weeks prophecy is 4 verses. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. These 4 verses comprise the entire text of the 70 weeks prophecy. There are 2 schools of thought on the interpretation of verse 27. The futurist school, being the most popular today, hinges upon the acceptance of several presumptions. And I'm going to take a pause there before I read the presumptions and check out the chat room. Let's see. Dale and Darkeja are having a little conversation here in the chat room. Good to see you in both chat rooms there, Rumble and ours over here, Dale. I appreciate that. Destruction of Jerusalem was a tribulation. That is true. As a mother in travail. There will be a period like never before in the future that will have a multitude without number being butchered. Okay, well, see, that's what you have to write in your thesis, because I have no idea what you're referring to, but you could conjecture that, but show it to me explicit in the scripture with the whatever verses you have. Let's see. Jesus was talking to the Jews. Yes, he was. The people without number being butchered for Jesus is kind of a great tribulation. Okay, well, seems to be another. There is no gab. Okay, well, I don't know what all that means. I'll continue here with the chapter. Presumptions. We're going to get to the presumptions. Presumption one, that the 70th week of Daniel, unlike the first 69 weeks, is not contiguous, meaning that there is an undetermined gap or interval of time between the 69th and the 70th weeks of years, and that this gap has been going on for almost 2,000 years. That's an assumption. This is not established explicitly or expressly stated anywhere in the scripture. Therefore, it is only a speculation. This is what I call the method of interpretation being used is conjecture. They conjecture what they want the scripture to say. But see, the problem with conjecture is you can conjecture anything out of the scripture that you want. And since they've been working on this method of conjecture interpretation for dispensational futurism for nearly 200 years, they have 10,000, 20,000, 30,000, who knows, 100,000 conjectures. And they just throw all those conjectures and they heap them on you, and people are weighed down by this heavy load of conjectured thesis. And since they use the scripture to conjecture it, it sounds like the scripture is saying it to people. I mean, that's what I believed. I sat in church and they conjectured all of this out of the scripture, the entire dispensational futurist thing. And I just went, wow, it's in the Bible. I mean, the pastor just showed it to me, this verse and that verse. So it must be true. And that's what I believed. I think you're trying to say there's no gap. You're saying there's no gab. Yeah, I wish there was no gab. Yeah, well, there's a gap in people's thinking. Yeah, the gap in their thinking is they're thinking that when the scripture says must shortly come to pass, that it didn't mean right away when John wrote it, that it meant gap 2,000 years. That it's going to shortly come to pass in my day. Yeah, that's, I don't know how people could do that. Yeah, it didn't mean back then. He didn't mean back then. He meant when I'm alive, it's going to shortly come to pass. Yeah, that's not, the scripture is not you-centric. It's Jesus-centric. It's the whole church of all history-centric. Okay. So anyway, that's presumption number one. This first presumption, you know, that this gap has been ongoing for almost 2,000 years, cannot be supported by any accepted interpretive method, and there is nothing in the text, nothing in the chapter, nothing in the book of Daniel, nor the entire Bible, which explicitly supports inserting an undetermined gap of time between the 69th and the 70th weeks of the prophecy. Therefore, it must be assumed upon wishful thinking or pure conjecture. And that's what it is. It's pure conjecture. And there must be a total disregard for the literal meaning of the text. However, these presumptions are exactly what evangelicals have accepted, whether they know it or not. And I didn't know that's what I was accepting. I was accepting presumptions based purely on conjecture. I had no idea that I was doing that. But that's the whole idea of the deception. And whether my pastor was believing conjecture or whether he was intentionally deceiving me, and I don't believe that all of my pastors were intentionally deceiving me. Okay? But I think there comes a point, like you get to some of these guys, they start to become famous, and they have to protect their conjecture. And I think that's where they fall into self-deception. And that's why the longer they hang on to all of these conjectured conclusions, okay, the longer they hang on to them, especially if it makes them famous and they've written and made, you know, thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars writing books and going to conferences on supporting this conjecture, then they have to say no. They have to be willingly deceived. When someone walks up to them and proposes what I'm proposing, they don't go, let me search that out. Let me see if that's true. Let me see if I can exclude my belief by the Bible and find something that's more solid, more concrete, and doesn't require any conjecture whatsoever to support. And whether the Bible, because that's what I say, look, here's my interpretation of this. And you have to admit, one, that the Bible does not exclude my interpretation, because that's my first test. And number two, that the Bible actually supports my interpretation. And that even if you don't accept it, you have to, if you're honest, say that it is viable. It is a viable interpretation, whether I believe it or not. It is viable because the scripture does not exclude it, but explicitly supports it. Whether it's right or wrong, it still may be wrong if there's any doubt at all, because I'm sure there's some elements of things that we're thinking are wrong. But I want something that cannot be excluded by Scripture itself. See, oh yeah, Daniel 9, Anvil Stryker says, doesn't mention a tribulation or the Antichrist, and that's true. It doesn't. It's not there at all. That's one of the points. He says, well, you have 7-day week of time, but they are not part of the 70 weeks. I have no idea what you're saying there. The 70 weeks are done. Do you agree with that, Darkeja, in the chat room, that the 70 weeks are all history? That Jesus came and he was the 70th final week belonged to the Messiah, of which he was crucified in the midst of, putting away the sacrifice and oblation by the sacrifice of himself. Okay? Because the sacrifice and oblation was accepted before God, before Christ became the once-for-all sacrifice. After that, it was no longer acceptable to God. It was put away as an acceptable sacrifice. Yeah, he agrees with that. Okay, so there is no 7-year tribulation period outlined anywhere in the Bible for the end times. It only says there shall be great tribulation, and specifically context meaning in the years before Christ returns, but it doesn't specify a 7-year period. As a matter of fact, if the Revelation was going to specify it, it would be a much greater duration, especially if we tie it to the 3 frog-like spirits that were loosed at the, the opening of the 6th vial. Yeah, and we're getting about a century between the 6th and the 7th vial, almost a century, if even, yeah. Because, you know, who can pinpoint, this is exact, you know, such and such a date, you know, May 31st at 7 a.m. and Eastern Standard Time or something. No, we're not even trying to do that. We're just trying to discover what era is being relayed by which part of these 3 7 delineated 7 of, the, of course, the 7 vials, trumpets, 7 seals, trumpets, and then vials. So we have a tripartite division of the prophecy given in the Revelation for the period between 95 AD and the consummation, or chapter 20. Okay? This tripartite division, these 3 7 cycles of 7 seals, trumpets, and vials are to fill up that period. All of the other chapters are supplemental to those chronologies given that fill up that era. And so to say that only 1/3 of that chronology, or not even 1/3 of that chronology, has been fulfilled would be very lopsided in God's focus on history. That would make the 2 to come would be far heavier and lopsided in their weight, and there would be a lot more written about that era if it hasn't happened yet, and it took 1800, 1900 years just to get through the first 5 seals. You see what I'm saying there? So, and that's what so that may be, that thinking may be a vestige of your indoctrination into dispensational thought and dispensational futurism, because that's what they hold, only to a greater degree than you're holding to it, because they have everything, including the first 5 seals coming in the last 7 years. Okay, well, here comes our 1-hour break. We're going to have some news and stuff, so do come back, get a cup of coffee, invite someone to listen in, to join the conversation. I'll be checking the chat room during the break.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now. What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Welcome back. I was trying to restart on YouTube. I don't know if it's going to restart on YouTube or not. Somehow they disconnected me during the break. But anyway, welcome back. A little distracting to have things fall apart. Yes, during the break. But anyway, Anvil Stryker says in the chat room, Darbyists have great tribulation of 3.5 years preceded by a not so great tribulation of 3.5 years. Yeah, there's varieties out there. I think they're mid-tribulationists. Because if they're going to be here for half of it, it's got to be good while they're here. I said, Ask a preterist dates for the 42 months in Revelation. Ask a preterist? I don't know if we have any preterists around here. So I don't know what the preterist would say about the 42 months. I believe it's all of those time periods, 42 months times time and half a time and 3.5 years I believe that those are the 1260 days. I believe they're all referring to the 1260 years of the Antichrist rule and suppression of the church or the church being in the wilderness. That's what I believe there are. I know what the dispensationalists would say about that, that's half of the tribulation or something, because that times 2 equals 7, their great tribulation. There's all kinds of varieties when you get to conjecture, because there's whatever happens will likely fit their scheme, their scenario. Anyway, and I was looking at what, let's see, I don't think this chat room in YouTube is, in Eliot's book, the three fleur-de-lis and the three frogs, according to E.B. Eliot. Yeah, that's right, Luke. And that's in the YouTube chat room. I don't know if the YouTube chat room is still working or not that I have here, because I can't, though it says I'm streaming to YouTube, I'm not sure that I can access that stream. So, I don't know, YouTube fell apart there for some reason. I guess we must have had a hiccup over there. Yeah, that's why it's good to have a technician on hand when you're doing a live broadcast. Then you don't have to scramble your brain and your thoughts with tech things when they go wrong. So anyway, let's get back into the prophecy here. I noticed that, let's see, I really have not been much... Okay, I was reading. As far as I could gather from it, so 70 weeks fulfilled, 70 AD temple destroyed, fulfilled, one future week not fulfilled yet. We'll answer that in a second here. Your name and where are you calling from? Yeah, just what I need, the silent treatment. Yeah, so the 70 weeks... No, I put a link in the chat room here. If you go to the, I guess I'll put it in the YouTube chat room too. Let's see, doing all this fancy stuff here. Paste. Well, it's going into the chat room over there, so I hope you guys can see that. But I'm putting a link in there on all the chat rooms. And, this article is called Dating the End of the 69th Week May Invalidate Your Interpretation. And basically the gist is this. Jesus showed up. It says 69 weeks unto Messiah the Prince. Meaning that when Jesus showed up as Messiah and Prince, okay, he was always the Prince. He was always the Son of God, okay? But he was not the Messiah until he qualified for the high priest position, because the Messiah is a high priest. He is the highest priest of all. So that's why Luke records for us at the time of Jesus' baptism that he began to be 30 years old. He was in his 30th year, in other words. Jesus was 30 years old. And so he qualified by the law, and I believe I have the reference here in the text here. It says... I have it here somewhere. I think it's Deuteronomy or one of those law. He shall confirm the covenant. Okay, well, it's there somewhere. I just can't find it when I'm looking for it. It's so hard. Sometimes it's hard to see things right in front of you when you're looking for them. Isn't that amazing? But anyway, Jesus qualified for a high priest position when he was 30 years old by the law. So unto Messiah the Prince, he must be both, and he was both. He was declared as both at the baptism, okay, at the Jordan baptism when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Okay, one, the Father said, "This is my Son." Well, if that doesn't make him the Prince of the universe, the Son of God, the Prince of the King of the universe, and he is made King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so to be before he became that King and Lord of Lords, he must be the Prince. Okay? And he's both Messiah and Prince. Because he was 30 years old, he qualified for the high priest position. And he is the high priest of all high priests. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3:16, when the high priest shows up and clothes Adam and Eve with the skins, you know, instead of the fig leaves, he gives them skin coverings to cover themselves with. Who was that high priest? Well, I believe it was the Messiah himself. I believe it was Jesus. And when he gave the prophecy of the seed of the woman, I think he knew what he was talking about. Okay? I believe that he was that high priest. But that was a pre-incarnation of Christ. But to qualify as a man, he had to be 30 years old to step into that Messiah, high priest position. Okay? So it was a pre-incarnate Messiah high priest that made the sacrifice in Genesis. People may argue with me, but most people don't. Read it for yourself and say, who else could it be? It could be no one else. It doesn't even need to be explicitly stated. Oh, I admit, I do conjecture that. But it is so clear that it could be no one else that no one's going to argue with me. And so, see, sometimes conjecture is right. It's right when no one wants to argue with it, because it don't just be stupid to argue with that that conclusion. So now Darkita says, I don't recall the law of Moses talks about 30 years, but I understand that the Jews had some law about that. No, it's written in the scripture, because that's where I got it from. And it's in here somewhere in this. He was 69, Messiah ended, triumphal enter, Palm Sunday. So now I got to look for it for you. It's in this text here somewhere. I'm sure I wrote it down. Maybe I put it in a footnote. No, I did not. Yeah. So, progressive. Or maybe it isn't in here. Maybe I didn't write it. If it isn't in here, that means I'll have to update this. Okay, well, looking for it almost seems futile. But anyway, so getting back to that. So the 69 weeks unto Messiah the Prince. So we've established that Jesus appeared as both Messiah and Prince, being 30 years old, and he began his ministry after the Jordan River baptism. Okay? 3.5 years later, he ends up on the cross in the midst of the week. So 3.5 years later. And then what happened? 3.5 years later, what happened? The 70th week ended. And we have a time marker in the scripture on that too. We have that in Acts, that there's an incident recorded where it says that the Jews were astonished because that the Holy Spirit fell also on the Gentiles. And this was about 3 years, half years after about 34 AD. So Jesus shows up about 26, 27 AD, okay, begins his ministry. He's crucified 30, 31 AD, because their years don't light up with our years. So that's why I'm just going 30, 31. So about 34 AD, the Jews were astonished because the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. Why did it fall on the Gentiles? Something also that Jesus said. He said, I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, meaning that it was the 70th week, and his ministry was exclusively to the Jews because it was still their week. It was their final week. It was his week. It was the 70th week. Okay? So when he was crucified, and Jesus was exclusively to the to Israel for the last 3.5 years of the final week, he was to Israel, to believers in Israel, the Christians in Israel, the ones that followed the Messiah, he was to them as he is to us now for the last 3.5 years, because a lot of people say, well, he wasn't here. His ministry ended. No, it didn't. It just left the ground. It was just getting, oh, I like that. His ministry finally got off the ground. And for 3.5 years, it was exclusively off the ground to national Israel. 3.5 years, we have that incident recorded where the Jews were astonished. Why? Because why would they be astonished if the Gentiles were getting the Holy Spirit, and if Jesus was to them like he was to the Gentiles as he was to them for that 3.5 years? They were astonished because when the 70th week ended, the church went from national to supranational. The exclusivity that God had with national Israel ended. 70 weeks were determined. It ended. Not with the destruction. That was God's mercy that 40 years after he was crucified, he finally put an end to it and fulfilled the prophecy of their desolation. It wasn't something that had to happen in the 70 weeks. It was something that was to happen after the 70 weeks. It specifically says after the 69th week that it would happen, but 70 AD was after. Everything after is after. So it could have happened within the 70 weeks, but it did not. It was not required to, because it only says that it happens after the 69th or the 62 weeks, which is the end of the 69 weeks. So it was after, but it was much later. It wasn't within, like the 6 things that were enumerated that would happen within the 70 weeks. Those all happened. And the destruction of Israel, I mean, the destruction of the nation and the temple was not one of them. It was not one of the things that was enumerated to happen within the 69 weeks. So anyway, check out that article there for you that I put up there for you. Dating the end of the 69th week may invalidate your interpretation. So, and understand it. And also I said that, okay, maybe I have that here. I think I put it in a footnote somewhere. But did I put it in this article? Doesn't appear to be in this article either. But I'll make sure I get that to you if you can't find it. But I'm sure it's in my book on the Olivet Discourse. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's in there somewhere. But I thought it was in this article. Yeah. And it could be that I'm just overlooking it. Anybody else find that for me? Yeah. I thought it was pretty important. Why I would leave it out, I don't know. Okay. I hate to be looking for something. If I'd have known it was going to come up and knew that I had left it out here. Yeah. Still looking for it. Confirm the covenant, make it desolate, must be contiguous. Now, I guess I left it out of this article. Well, I'm sorry about that. Like I said, I will fix that later, and I'll get back to you on the exact place that is in the law for one to obtain the high priest position. They must have attained their 30th year, so you'll find it if you look for it. So anyway, any more questions over here? Let's see. Odyssey stopped. YouTube stopped. Oh, did Odyssey stop? Let me check that out. Boy, no, it says everything is working right now on my monitor here, so sorry about that. Okay, well, I guess I'm going to have to get back to the article here. Okay, so anyway, the dating of unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks is essential in determining the interpretation of the 70 weeks prophecy. I had a public conversation with Pastor Steve Miller of Lubbock, a futurist, who described verse 25 as vague. Now, we agreed that 7 weeks and 72 weeks is exact. It equals 69 weeks of years. But the vague part for him was the unto the Messiah the Prince, which for me is as exact as the 69 weeks part. Yeah. For me, the end of the 69th week would be unto Jesus' first appearance in his office of both Prince and Messiah. Jesus was born a Prince, the Son of God, the King of the universe, but he did not qualify by the law of Moses for the high priest position until he reached the age of 30 years. It is no accident that Luke records for us that Jesus was in his 30th year at the time of his baptism by John at the River Jordan, immediately before he began his ministry. And I believe that the Holy Spirit set that up for this very purpose, because the law required him, and it is written in the scripture. It's not just a tradition, okay? It is in the law. I've read it, and I don't know why I didn't put it here in this text, but I wouldn't be saying it if it weren't true. No, I've read it myself. I looked it up. I just can't remember exactly where it is. So I say that it is no accident that Luke records for us that Jesus was in his 30th year at the time of his baptism by John at the River Jordan, immediately before he began his ministry. At that baptism, both the Holy Spirit and the Father bear witness with John of Jesus' credentials. Quote, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And we're going back to Genesis 3, 16, 17. He definitely was before John. That was definitely our high priest there, giving a prophecy about himself, the seed of the woman. Our next reference is, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." John 1:40-41. So there are witnesses in the scripture text itself that Jesus being both Messiah and Prince, the Son of God, even by the Father's own voice, "This is my Son," at his Jordan River baptism. This is the demarcation. This is the point which marks the end of the 69th week and begins the 70th week. In my mind, this record of events supports an exact understanding of the term unto Messiah the Prince. He was revealed at the Jordan River baptism as both. Therefore, the 69 weeks unto Messiah, the Prince, "This is my Son," ended there, and the 70th week commenced. And here I have a footnote. Oh, yeah. And, okay, but I don't have the text. Like I said, I'll get it for you. It's true, believe me. But you can believe the Word of God when I show it to you. In my mind, this record of events supports an exact understanding. Notwithstanding all of this, here we are at a time when both the temple seems to be on the verge of being built, and most of the modern Christian evangelical world will expect to be raptured away when an agreement is established to undertake the task. Will they finally shake this great delusion, or will they fall in line with the Antichrist Church and worship the beast and its image? Yes. And since this is from an older book of mine, I guess I shouldn't be surprised that I didn't include that reference. I'm just surprised that I didn't include it in this article here. Let me look at these footnotes again. Oh, this one doesn't have any footnotes, but I will definitely find it during the break. And when I come back, I will have it for you because I know it's written in my book. I'll have a few minutes to look it up. So any more questions or comments, you know, make sure you get them into the chat rooms here. Thank you for that Luke 18:31 in the chat room for corroborating the three fleur-de-lis on their flag were originally three frogs. And they use them interchangeably too, if the way I understood it. And I included it in my updated version and he had more historical evidence of that besides him just saying it. So, cause, you know, he was very heavy on the footnotes, and I have not been able to find one of his footnotes that was not true, that they were all verifiable, or some were not verifiable because I couldn't find the text he was referring to. But the ones I found to be a true representation of what was actually written, unlike a lot of footnotes that people use today, especially those that love conjecture. They conjecture what other people write into what they wanted to believe, just like they conjecture the Bible. So anyone who uses conjecture as a rule, even their footnotes, you'll find they're conjecturing the text that they're referring to, and which many would say they're twisting it. But either way, that's what's going on. It's not that important overall, but if you can find, well, I will find it during the break because I know I have it. I've written it down, and I'm sure it's in probably in one of my latest books, so I'll find it definitely. Yeah. Okay, you know, if you check out my website, nicholasarthur.wordpress.com, I posted the article that I'm reading from, and that article is The 70 Weeks Prophecy, Daniel 9. It is a chapter from that book. I'd like you to read it if you haven't, or if you've already read the book. There's a link at the top of the article to leave a review. Now, I have 1,600 subscribers to my blog, but even though I posted this on Saturday, I have not got one new review for my book, The Abraham Accord, which only has 6 reviews. You don't have to write a review because you can give a rating. There's a 5-star rating there. So you can rate it, you know, please give me a 5-star rating. I would appreciate that. Views and reviews are better. Ratings are better than nothing because what I have pretty much is not any attention at all. And that's all that the ratings and reviews will bring, is more attention to this book. Okay. And if people don't want to buy it, you know, they can find it free on the internet by going to my website if they research me at all before they buy the book. Anyway, I'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere. Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is. Speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Okay, welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is Live Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're talking about Jesus being both Prince and Messiah, and Luke records for us that he was 30 years old. That's no accident, because he must be 30 years old. God speaking to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50. So you had to be between 30 and 50 years old. All that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation." And that was the priest, the sacrificial work in the tabernacle had to be done. And to qualify for the position to do that, you had to be from 30 to 50 years old. So to, and that's it. You'll find that in Numbers 4:3, the instructions for the high priest, position in the temple, and to do the work of the high priest. So Jesus qualified at 30 years old for that. So not a mere tradition, but a qualification laid down by God himself for the sons of Levi that did that work in the temple. So there you have it. All right. So where did we leave off? We read the 70 weeks prophecy. We talked about the presumptions. About July 2011, I posted a challenge on my blog and YouTube page, which is still there today, to Chuck Missler to show me the gap. Okay. To this day, neither he nor anyone else has stepped up to the challenge. And that video is still there here 12 years later. And nobody showed me the gap yet, because it isn't there. It can only be conjectured. And they know that. Okay? We should not be surprised that no one can come forth with a viable defense. Perhaps it is better just to ignore the impossible. Nevertheless, most adherents are not bothered by such challenges to their favored prophetic scenario and continue to hold their long-accepted comfort without question. And the comfort is that before anything bad happens, like all of the the seals and the trumpets and the vials. None of them are going to happen until they're off the earth. Whew. I don't want to be here for that. That's what I said. Wow, because when I understood that's what's going to happen during the last 7 years, I thought, no way I want to be here. And if I get a rapture ticket off of this planet before that happens, and we can be some safe place like in heaven for 7 years, which is also not in the scripture anywhere, that we're going to heaven for 7 years and then coming back with Jesus. Nope. It says we meet him in the air. But see, the pre-tribulation rapturists, they got him coming, us meeting him in the air and doing a U-turn. Not really coming back. Ah, we'll be back in 7 years, guys. Have fun. We're going to miss out on the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Too bad for you. Planes crash and cars crash and people are forced to get the mark of the beast against their will. Well, they'll all be willing since, yeah. It's just all a fantasy. That's what it is. If you don't, and see, they would just say, oh, he's denying. I'm a rapture denier. Well, I'm a rapture denier like I'm a climate denier. I'm a rapture denier like I'm a, a trans denier. Because I don't think people can trans into another sex any more than they can be raptured out, pre-tribulation raptured out. So yeah, I'm a rapture denier. But see, they equate the rapture with the resurrection. So, oh, well, you don't believe in the resurrection. No, I don't believe in the rapture. I definitely believe in the resurrection. I just don't believe that it's going to happen on the futurist dispensational pre-trib rapture schedule. Okay? The resurrection is not going to happen on the rapture schedule. It has nothing to do with a 7 year period. That, you know, and the multiple choices that are involved with it. Okay. The rapture 7 year tribulation presumption has become the truth for most of the modern Christian and evangelical mindset. So much so that the raptures have become synonymous with the resurrection. And anyone who challenges the unbiblical raptures in the minds of those deluded is indeed challenging the very biblical resurrection. You notice that I use the plural raptures, whereas most adherents speak of the coveted event in the singular rapture. But the fact remains that the rapture doctrine consists of a multiple choice between three raptures: pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation. This is a very important part of the delusion in that, number one, it gives a consumer a part in developing the prophecy to suit his own desire or comfort level. He chooses his own position and is now psychologically invested to defend it. And two, it offers alternate options. So that when in the future, as each successive rapture choice fails, because believe me, they will, all three of them will fail. So as each successive rapture choice fails, in order to string the consumer along, once the starting event of the 7 year tribulation deception occurs. See, it keeps you strung along. You keep, oh, well, because when they start building the Abraham Accord over there in the Temple Mount, yeah, when they start, nobody's going to be raptured. I can say that definitely, unequivocally, that God is not going to honor their fallacy. God is not going to honor their delusion. God is not going to honor their counter-reformation counterfeit. And that's why I say that they will, if they're lucky, they will be ashamed of what they've done and what they've taught people. A lie. A delusion. And unfortunately for some of them, have so defended the delusion for the wrong reasons, because of fame and fortune and money, notoriety, and the popularity that it brings. mean, because you're saving all these people from the seven-year tribulation when everything, all the calamity of the entire book of Revelation is going to happen. You are saving them from that if you get them to believe in it and accept Jesus so they can miss it. Sounds like another gospel to me. Sounds like your faith is in the wrong thing. I mean, these people I'm talking about, they say that the rapture is the blessed hope of the church. And no, they aren't talking about merely the resurrection of the dead. They're talking about the pre-tribulation escape rapture. That's their blessed hope, that they will not have to go through the tribulation. And it's a fantastical tribulation because it's a fantasy. Most of those things have already happened in history. So they lie to you first and tell you you're going to have to go through all of that to accept their other lie. So you're believing in a lie and your faith is in a lie. And they are liars. And you have a false gospel. That's what it all adds up to. I'm not sugarcoating it any longer. They're liars. And if they aren't liars, they're deluded. And they're believing in a lie. They'll be lucky if they're saved at all. As a matter of fact, they should be afraid. But they aren't afraid. If you try to tell them the truth, they just call you a rapture denier. Why? Because you're denying their delusion. Just like the world, just like the liberals out there, you could call you climate denier, trans denier, homophobe, whatever. They're doing the same tactics. They build all of their theses on conjecture and speculation and feelings and emotions and whatever they can paste together to get you to believe their lies. There's really no difference. The difference is they're lying about the Word of God, even if they're deluded themselves. And there are additional sub-presumptions are needed to make the first one work. That is, these first presumptions work. It must be presumed that the Daniel 70th week immediately precedes the return of Christ for his millennial reign, and that the resurrection of the dead immediately precedes, divides, or follows the final week of the same prophecy. Neither of these can be established by the express reading of the Daniel text, but are based solely upon their favorite method of interpretation, conjecture. They go, oh, my method of interpretation is dispensational futurism. No, it isn't. Dispensational futurism is a method, is a conclusion, not a method. It's a conclusion. And the conclusion is based upon the method called conjecture. My method of interpretation is historis. Is historical contextual. That's what it is, based upon the context and history, and whether the context and the scripture support it or exclude it. If it excludes it, then I exclude it. If it supports it, then I have a viable thesis that in all likely, unless you have a better thesis, is likely the truth. That's honest. But not like the futurists. If you don't believe their speculation is true, you are ridiculed. And they proclaim it, even though it is only speculation, and if they were honest, they would say that much. They would go, sure, there's no way I can really know. Because there's nothing explicit in the scripture that says proclaims our thesis, but I believe it. Okay, then it is at least honestly speculation, because it's the future and you haven't seen it yet. And there's nothing in the scripture that explicitly states your thesis. So if you were honest, you would say, yeah, it is speculation. And yes, I look at your history fulfilled in prophecy, and yeah, that looks like it could work. It's possible that it is true. but they're not honest enough to do even that. They're honest and they're dishonest enough to just ridicule you and call you a rapture denier. Yes. It's like a climate denier, pretty much the same thing. We believe what we want to believe for our conjectured reasons, for our determined end, and their determined end is one to escape the destruction of the world because climate's going to destroy us all. Of course, they keep changing it, and the dates keep changing. We keep living through the destruction with nothing happening. So that's why I'm excited. I want them to build their Abraham Accord. I want them to get it done. Not that I believe it'll be a temple that God honors and that God requires, because it will never be that. But it will expose them, albeit it will take 7 years to do it. But it will be exposed by the end of the 7 years. I think many people drop out immediately when they aren't raptured away, because the whole thing really falls apart immediately if you start to look at it. Some of the diehards will go, oh, I'm just going to hang on for the mid-trib position then. And then when the mid-trib doesn't materialize, they go, well, it's got to be post-trib. Seven, it's going to come, and yeah, it's then. But no, it's not going to come. I don't believe that God is going to honor any one of them. Any of the rapture escapes. Your name and where are you calling from? Well, I hope that you're learning something, but in calling in just to let me know that I'm on the right track. Thank you very much. Call in anytime and say nothing. Okay, so we get to presumption number two. And that the he of the text is not the proper first person antecedent Messiah of the two previous verses, but the second person prince of the previous verse from the noun phrase, the people of the prince that shall come. See, the noun phrase cannot be the antecedent to the proper noun, he, or to the noun he, because it is about the noun phrase is specifying the people. It's the people of the prince that shall come. So the prince that shall come is just an identifier for the people that are the subject of the noun phrase. So can I qualify under any circumstance to be the he of the text? It has to be the Messiah. Okay? Second, I've yet to find any other occurrence where he in the text of Scripture is not preceded by a singular or proper noun antecedent and understood as such. You know, try it for yourself. Out of 5,350 verses found with the word he in them in the Old Testament, and 7,360 matches for the word he in the King James Version, there are none that I could discover that would violate this fundamental rule of grammar. He is always preceded by a singular or proper noun antecedent. So, in the text here, God's not going to break away and do something different here and make it turn it into someone who's a second person who you have to guess is the Messiah from a noun phrase. Okay? No, it has to be the antecedent. And the rule in the rule of grammar in the King James Version is never deviates. He is always preceded by a proper or singular noun antecedent that is identifiable. Okay? Either by description or by name. Yeah, always. But here they want to break the rule. So that's that. This is very problematic for the futurist adherent simply because the only qualifying antecedent in our text is the Messiah himself, named twice, and not an unknown end-time antichrist who is named nowhere Nowhere at all. I've had people try to tell me, oh, well, he's referring to the little horn in Daniel 7. You get that from the text? I don't think so. Just because, I mean, does that mean we get to pick anyone in any book of Daniel? You know, these are the gymnastics that these people are willing to submit themselves to or offer up as a conclusion, or that they expect us to believe. Now, I'm sorry. Your pre-tribulation rapture is dead. It was never alive. Stop giving it mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. You can't make a dead thing live. And no, don't believe the lie that all of the calamity of the entire book of Revelation is reserved for the last 7 years, which you must need an escape rapture ticket for. It's a lie. It's all a lie. It's a lie to get you to believe and follow and take the bait. Okay? And to believe a lie. Because the Revelation plainly says that the future things that are exposed, beginning with the seals and going to the end of the vials, all of those 21 pieces of those chronologies, must shortly come to pass as to their commencement in 95 AD. That's what John said, because that's when he wrote it, about 95 AD, when he said, shortly come to pass as to the fulfillment of the prophecies of the future, means that they must commence immediately. And thus you're a preterist, then must shortly come to pass means that they all happened in 70 AD before the prophecy was even written. And they have all of the evidence definitely upholds, all of the empirical evidence that we have upholds the fact that the prophecy was written about 95 AD and not before 70 AD. So preterism is a fail at the outset. As far as I'm concerned, preterism is a red herring offered up to give people one choice, one alternative to dispensational futurism. Because if you talk to a futurist, that's all they offer you. There's nothing else out there. Historicism is, no, I can't believe that. That's just a bunch of nonsense. That the Pope is the Antichrist. Oh, nobody believes that. That's what they say, things like that. The Pope, that little guy, they have nothing to do with anything. Forget history. Don't even look at history. Because we sure don't. Because we're only looking at the future. And we see it plainly. We speculate that all this stuff. And you must believe our speculation. You don't want to be a rapture denier, do you? No, don't want to be a rapture denier. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection the way we believe in it, then you are a heretic. And yeah, you're a denier. And you're not of the faith. And they'll kick you out of their church. Or they won't allow you to be their pastor any longer. It's happened. A lot of people have been kicked out of churches or marginalized. I've been marginalized in a lot of places. Not allowed to serve because of my beliefs. Or because of my contention that they're believing a lie. Of course, I was much kinder in my conversation with that, trying to kindly to get them to consider the truth of what the scripture says, that when John wrote, must shortly come to pass, he didn't mean 2,000 years in the future. How do you even get that to work? How do you justify that at all? But they do, and they continue to. And every time they put me down, I think it just testifies that maybe they don't belong to him at all. In this case, I would say they should be very afraid. Why are they not? Why do they not with fear study the word to see whether the things that I am saying are true or not? Why are they not afraid? Do they not fear God at all? That they could be wrong? That they are mere mortal men? That could be deceived? Oh no, not me. Not them. No way they could be deceived after all. They're the one with tens of thousands of followers and making millions of dollars in movies and books. Yeah, they must be right. Otherwise, God would not be rewarding them with all these temporal rewards. Yeah. Tribulation is not for them. That's all reserved for poor sots like me who don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Therefore, I will be left behind. Yeah. They should be afraid. See? It was the fear of God that led me to discover the truth that I was being taught a lie, that I was believing a delusion, that I was being deluded by those that were deluded and many who still are deluded. Now, for the common person out there, the revelation is hard to understand. It's something that's easy to be deceived and to deceive others on. I've had to dig in here for 20 plus years to get to the point where I'm at right now. I had to go for 10 years before I could write my first book, say something's not right here, when I wrote the rapture will be canceled. Yeah. Now, coming into the end of the broadcast, please, I have 1,600 followers on my blog, and I put out a plea for people to go over to Amazon and either leave a review on my book there or to at least give it a rating because they have a star rating. And between then and now, I have not got one rating or one review. And I should have hundreds. So not asking for money, just for a little help. Well, until then, may the Almighty bless you and keep you. Until we meet again, I'll see you next time.